Oh, good evening, everybody. We certainly are having a feast in the Psalms today, and in the Lord's providence, He is going to speak to us from Psalm 63. So if you want to turn to Psalm 63 tonight, and we will have a look through Psalm 63. Let's pray. Lord, we ask that Your Word would do its work in our hearts and minds, and Lord, that You would focus us on what is the most important thing in life as we go through this psalm, just as David was focused in this area, and we would ask that Your Word would not return void, and that You would be glorified through it. In Jesus' name, amen. On December the 4th, 1857, David Livingstone, the great pioneer missionary to Africa, he made a stirring appeal to all the students at Cambridge University. And this is what he said. He said, "For my part, I have never ceased to rejoice that God has appointed me to such an office. People talk of sacrifice that I've made, spending so much of my life in Africa. Is that a sacrifice which brings its own best reward in healthful activity, the consciousness of doing good, peace of mind, a bright hope of a glorious destiny? It is emphatically no sacrifice. Say rather, it is a privilege. Anxiety, sickness, suffering, dangers of murder now and then, with the foregoing of the common conveniences of this life and the charities of this life, may make us pause and cause the spirit to waver and the soul to sink a little, but let this only be for a moment. And all these are nothing when compared with the glory that shall be revealed in and for us. I never made a sacrifice." Now, what is it that makes ordinary men like David Livingstone joyfully persevere and praise God in such deprivation and trials of life? What are the heart attitudes of this man? What are the heart attitudes we must cultivate and develop, even if we don't travel to foreign lands as missionaries? We know that we're not exempt from the painful experiences of this life. We just heard this morning one of our members' mothers being attacked. We're not exempt from experiences of bad health. We have Pierre Sorensen in hospital. We're not exempt from job loss, destructive family relationships, persecution at work or at school, physical abuse, assault, and financial ruin. And as we look through Psalm 63 tonight, perhaps if you want a title, let's call it this: Inexplicable Joy. Inexplicable Joy in a Dry and Joyless Land. So as we look at Psalm 63, the Lord has laid out there 11 verses. And we will see the heart attitudes of those who can joyfully persevere in the face of great trial. And once again, we'll see that the Lord has used David, His servant David, to pen His inspired word and to illustrate the inexplicable praise and joy that we ought to have in this dry and joyless land. And so let's just read Psalm 63. A psalm of David when he was in the wilderness of Judah. O God, You are my God. I shall seek You earnestly. My soul thirsts for You. My flesh yearns for You in a dry and weary land where there is no water. Thus I have seen You in the sanctuary to see Your power and Your glory. Because Your loving kindness is better than life, my lips will praise You. So I'll bless You as long as I live. I will lift up my hands in Your name. My soul is satisfied as with the marrow and fatness, and my mouth offers praises with joyful lips. When I remember You on my bed, I meditate on You in the night watches. For You have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings I sing for joy. My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. But those who seek my life to destroy it will go into the depths of the earth. They will be delivered over to the power of the sword. They will be a prey for foxes. But the king will rejoice in God. Everyone who swears by him will glory. For the mouths of those who speak lies will be stopped. Now the historical setting of this psalm is very important. And as David expresses the thoughts of his heart here, he was actually diabolically deposed from his kingdom by his embittered son Absalom. As you may recall, Absalom was actually David's third son, born in Hebron. And he soon became a sort of a self-righteous pariah of the family, at the center of many heartaches and trials. In 2 Samuel 13, Absalom decided to take the law into his own hands, and he plotted revenge and murdered his brother Amnon, who had wickedly raped his sister Tamar. He then spent 3 years in exile, Absalom did, with his family in Geshur. And then he was brought back to the palace by David's military general, that's Joab. David allowed Absalom to return to the palace, but he did not forgive him for another 2 years, and Absalom did not see his father's face. Finally, David was persuaded to do this, and he did this. But right after this acceptance by David, Absalom, who was a smooth talker, and scripture says a handsome man, began to employ his talents in a campaign of subversion and lies against his dad. He stood at the city gates day after day, and he told all kinds of lies against his father, and eventually he won over the hearts of all of Israel against King David, as 2 Samuel 15 tells us. And then he deceived his father in letting him go to Hebron. And when he was in Hebron, Absalom declared that he was the new king of Israel. And as the conspiracy spread, King David had to flee for his life from Jerusalem. And then on his way out of the city, to his dismay, he encountered many trusted servants who had now turned against him. David was emotionally distraught, torn between being betrayed by someone he deeply loved, the betrayal, and then exhausted by the exertion of having to flee into the desert, facing death and murder at every corner. In 2 Samuel 16, then, the evil Absalom entered Jerusalem as the usurping king, and then in an unimaginable and heinous act, he violated David's concubines publicly in the sight of all, heaping shame upon himself and David's family, and David himself. It's hard to imagine the terrible stress that David must have gone through in this situation. And Psalm 63 now picks up David reflecting on the true meaning of life, having lost everything, stripped of his kingdom, stripped of his wealth, his family, hiding as a despised fugitive in the hot and harsh Judean desert. You know, you would think that this has been sort of familiar for David, because as we went through Psalm 55 a few weeks back, we remember how much a younger David experienced what it was like to be abused and betrayed by a trusted father figure. And now the older King David is again in a hostile desert, hungry, tired, running for his life, removed from his family, shamed publicly in front of the whole of Israel, rejected by trusted servants. Seems like there was just no end to the terrible trials in David's life, even after it looked like he had it all as the king of Israel. And so my question for you tonight is, have you ever been in that position in your life where there just seems to be just no end to the trials? No end to the suffering or perhaps the pain that you have to undergo? There just seems to be one struggle after another. In fact, sometimes you can get to the point where you just don't know how much more you can actually bear. Have you ever been in the position where you've lost everything? You've lost your house, your spouse, your lofty position. Even your own children hate you, and they want to murder you. I mean, how terrible is that? On top of all of that, you've been humiliated in the grossest of immorality, publicly. You're hungry, and you have no idea where your next meal will come from. Now, perhaps you haven't had all of those struggles bundled into one like David, but you've had some of it. And this was bad. This was very bad for David. And now he faced another deep trial. And even worse, after being king and being granted all the personal prestige that affords a king, how would you react? Would you question God? David seems to be justified into having a major complaint here. God, why is this happening to me? Didn't you put me on the throne? Why is this happening to me? You gave me everything and now I have nothing. Even my loved ones are trying to kill me. Why can't I have a comfortable life, God? Why can't I just have godly relationships with my children and with my family? My son Absalom, is that too much to ask, God? Do you think you would wonder if there really is a God after all this? Perhaps you'd even think of ending your life. Perhaps you would curse God. It is in these terrible trials, and David had one after another, that when you are stripped of all that you hold dear, and in David's case, his wealth, his family, and even his respectability, it is here in the depths of these circumstances that what you, and perhaps more correctly, who you really desire and love in your heart is made very clear to your understanding. You see, we are called deeply to love God and Christ with all our hearts, with all our minds, and with all our strength, irrespective of our circumstances. But because our hearts in this life continue to be deceitful above all things, when God adds material blessings to our life, not simply food and clothing and shelter, but academic qualifications, job, health, and family relationships, you know what? It's easier to treasure up those things in our hearts more than Christ himself. And we can easily fool ourselves and even others around us that we love Christ more than these things. We can come to church. We can speak Christianese. Or we can attend Bible study. We can attend church on a Sunday. We can even send profound religious quotes to our pastor on WhatsApp. And so it looks wonderful. This is a dangerous position to be in, having divided hearts, displacing a deep and singular relationship that we ought to have with God in our lives for the temporal stuff and the public praises of others. And unless God reveals this to us, we can carry on in increasing self-deception with our hearts drifting away from God. And in Psalm 63, God has again brought David to a position in his life where he has absolutely nothing. Nothing of the material, nothing of the benefits of family. And you know, in human eyes, he's totally humiliated. But as we read through the psalm, you notice some astounding phrases from David. Instead of asking God, where are you? What is going on? Look at verse 3. He says this. He says, my lips will praise you. Look at verse 4. I will bless you. Verse 5. My soul is satisfied and my mouth praises you with joyful lips. Look at verse 7. I sing for joy. Look at verse 11. The king will rejoice. All around David were the terrible tornadoes of raging trials. And internally, we see there was praise and blessing for God and joy. Is this real? Outside, there was chaos, and yet inside was contentment. Outside, there was pandemonium, and inside, there was peace. Outside, there was sedition, and yet inside, there was satisfaction. None of us are exempt from trials. So what is the Lord trying to show us here that made this big difference in the joyful perseverance through these trials in David's life? What is it? And so as we work through the psalm, I think what you're going to find is four heart attitudes, if you're taking notes. Four heart attitudes that we ought to cultivate so that we can joyfully persevere in the inevitable trials of life. The first heart attitude that we need to cultivate and grow in our lives is a passionate thirst for a deep relationship with God. It's a passionate thirst for a deep relationship with God. We see this in verses 1 and 2 where David writes, look at the text with me right there. He says in verse 1, O God, you are my God. I shall seek you earnestly. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh yearns for you. In a dry and weary land where there is no water. Thus I have seen you in the sanctuary to see your power and your glory. Now here's someone who's lost everything. He's been stripped of every material benefit, every comfort of family, relationship, and yet his passionate craving is for God himself, not the restoration of material things. Notice, he says, Oh God, you are my God. Notice the direction of his passionate craving. It is towards my God. He burns for the intensity of deep intimacy in his personal relationship with God. It's my God. He knows God. He knows that God is his God, and that he is God's child. David says this. He says, I shall seek you earnestly. And this is the idea that David will passionately desire God as a priority in his life. He wants God's nearness above all things. Nothing else is more important. No other desire will compete with this close relationship. David says, my soul thirsts for you. My flesh yearns for you. Note, this is not the same thing as saying things have got really bad. This is the last resort. Let us start praying. Not like that at all. No, David here expresses the profoundness of feeling of which man is capable. He longs for relationship with the whole of his being. He longs for this relationship with God, with every aspect of his being. This is what he means by his soul and his flesh. With all of my being, my soul, my body, my intellect, my emotions, God, I yearn for you. I thirst for you. I crave for you, O God. O God, I am so thirsty for you. And as you look at the words in verse 1, I have to ask you as well, is that your desire? Is that the desire of your heart? Is that your craving? When life is difficult, what is your longing? When you find that the struggles and trials of the week are pushing against you, and you feel like they're crushing you, and you feel like you're hemmed in and there's nowhere to turn, what do you find in your hearts? Do you find that you are craving the intimacy of your relationship with God? Are you drawn to him in prayer? Do you seek him with your whole being, drawn to his word, drawn to his promises for you? Or are you simply wanting your circumstances to be removed and your comfort restored and your health in order? Often this is what we want. We want the pain removed. We want the hunger taken away. We want success in this life now. We want relationships fixed now. Often on the outside, we smile and we say, you know, everything's okay. But if the truth be known, on the inside, we really have a passionate craving for our circumstances to change right away. We want the trial removed now. And yet here is David. What is his greatest desire in the depths of this trial? His greatest desire is for his relationship with God. There's not even much around David, if you think about it, that even indicates that God's there. David is in a dry and weary land. He's in the Judean desert, a parched desert. And yet he is not wanting relief from his physical circumstances. But there is nothing about David that is not longing and thirsting for God. This is astounding. He says, my soul yearns for you. My flesh yearns for you, he says. Look at verse 2. David says, thus, or therefore, I have seen you in the sanctuary. For what purpose? Verse 2 again. To see your power and your glory. Now here the sanctuary is the tabernacle. This is before the Solomonic temple. And so Israel gathered around the tabernacle at the tent of meeting. And they offered sacrifices. And they had their exuberant feasts, worshiping God. And that is where they communed with God. And that is where they sensed the presence of God. And what David is saying is that the desire he has for God now has the same intensity of relationship of beholding God's power and glory that he had at the tabernacle. And this now is the same desire, the same sense of the presence of God that he is craving hundreds of miles away in the dry and weary desert. So friends, do you see what the text is saying here? When your heart is more passionate for God, when your heart is more passionate for God and the sweet depths of relations with him, more passionate for him than the comforts of life, then you will persevere with joy through the trials of life, irrespective of the circumstances, irrespective of your circumstances. Now, the other side of the coin is this, is that if you find you are unable to worship God, if you find that you are unable to crave and delight in him in the midst of your difficult circumstances, it could be that that is an indication to you that you hold priorities in this life above your relationship with God. So, what do I do if I know that I'm failing in this area? Often in trials, you're right, I don't have this passionate craving for God. What should I do? Well, firstly, are you saved? Have you repented and placed unreserved trust in Jesus Christ? Secondly, if you know Christ, then cultivate your relationship with him in great persistence. Make this a habitual way of life. Meditate on his word. Meditate on his character, his promises. Pursue him in prayer. Serve him in fellowship with others. Know him intimately. Mortify your sin and the flesh, and reject those longings for earthly comfort, just like David Livingstone did. A person who lets his flesh go unchecked and untamed after worldly lusts, you know what? He's got nothing left for Christ. It's like if you divide up a river into multiple channels, it'll soon become a dry riverbed. And so if you divide up your desires and your energies amongst many earthly pursuits and pleasures, there's none left forth to gush into that passionate thirst and craving for God. And then, when that terrible trial comes, your lack of relationship with Christ will sadly be evident to all. And so this is the first attitude of joyful perseverance through trials. It's a zeal to cultivate a passionate thirst for a deep relationship with God. And then secondly, we'll see a second attitude here that we ought to cultivate. And that is perfect satisfaction with the loving kindness of God. Perfect satisfaction with the loving kindness of God. We'll see this in verses 3 to 5. If you look at the text, David says this, because your loving kindness is better than life, my lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live. I will lift up my hands in your name. My soul is satisfied as with marrow and fatness, and my mouth offers praises with joyful lips. You know, knowing where David is and what he's been through, You just cannot be struck by the spontaneity of his open worship of God. David says, my lips will praise you, God. He will bless God. No matter how many days left to live, he blesses God. He will lift his hands. His mouth offers praises. In other words, from his mouth comes waves of hallelujahs, waves of praises. David is in a dry and weary desert. There's nothing even green there to indicate God's blessing. The reason is that David has an attitude of perfect contentment. David has complete fulfillment in the love of God. Look at verse 3. Because your loving kindness is better than life, my lips will praise you. You see, David could offer ongoing praises from his heart because he regarded the loving kindness of God better than life itself. The word for life here is the Hebrew word chayim. You might have heard sometimes Jewish people say l'chaim. That is plural in Hebrew, and it means, the word for life here means that all we have in life, food, clothing, shelter, human relationships, health, education, everything that's part of life. If you remember Satan, when he came to God in the book of Job, he said, skin for skin, all that a man has, he will give for his life. After this, God allowed Satan to remove Job's health. Job had already lost just about everything else. Life is man's material benefits and his health and his well-being that God gives. However, look what David says in verse 3. He says there's something even better than life, and that is the loving kindness of God. So why could David offer the praise of his lips? It was because he regarded the loving kindness of God better than life. Clearly then, in the second heart attitude, how you can actually rise above the painful trials of life, which are inevitable, is right here in the text. It has to be this, settled in your mind and heart. You have to be convinced that there is nothing in life, nothing in what life has to offer that is better than the loving kindness of God. And so I want to ask you tonight, is that the settled disposition of your heart tonight? What is this loving kindness? Loving kindness is the way the Bible translates the Hebrew word chesed. And we kind of make up a new English word, loving kindness, because we don't really have one. And so we try to capture this love of God. And really this word chesed describes this special covenantal, undeserved, unmerited love and favor upon God's people. And we deserve nothing else but destruction. And as you meditate on this loving kindness and reflect on that blessed love, just remember, what this kind of love is, that though we were still his enemies, he chose us. He set us up as holy and blameless before him. He adopted us into his family as sons and daughters. He redeemed us. He forgave us. He showered us with wisdom. He's given us unmeasurable, immeasurable riches in this life and the next. And we will reflect his glory in this life and the next. And so as you meditate on this astounding loving kindness and cling to those truths, do you find that you are perfectly content in the loving kindness of God? But if we could perhaps put your hearts up here on the screen behind me, and if the truth were all out for everyone to see, and we look at the pursuit of our hearts, you know, often it's not the loving kindness of God. It's better health. It's no pain. It's a better job. It's more financial security, more physical security. It might be a better marriage, better education. You know, wishing my family was like another family. If you're single, it could be that your heart's desire is to be married. Find a boyfriend, find a girlfriend. Often, in our hearts, these thoughts are the things we desire above God. And these things we believe will truly satisfy us if we could have them now. If my circumstances would really go the way that I would want them to go, then I would be truly satisfied. But look what David says. David says, nothing in life, absolutely nothing, compares to God's loving kindness. He says, your loving kindness is better than life. And this is carried through to verse 5. He says in verse 5, my soul is satisfied as with marrow and fatness. The idea is that David is saying that his soul is satisfied as if with the richest and the choicest of foods, the best food that money could buy. And you know, David was a king. He knew what that was. David says in verse 5, my mouth offers praises with joyful lips as well. My soul is satisfied as with marrow and fatness. My mouth offers praises with joyful lips. I can sort of relate to that because, as you know, we were missionaries in India, and Indian food changed our lives. What can I say? So coming here, we thought we'd never enjoy this food again. Then to our delight, we discovered that Antioch Bible Church, one of its members was a certain member called Kuldeep. And he has a genuine, authentic Indian restaurant in Sunning Hill. So we've been there a few times, to say the least. And let me tell you, the food is so well prepared, so rich, so unimaginably delicious. The spices actually sort of play this tantalizing symphony of flavor on your taste buds. Afterwards, you're so full. You're so satisfied. I think I'm starting to salivate now as I think about it. It's bad. But now imagine after an evening of feasting at Kuldeep's, and imagine if as I say goodbye to Kuldeep and the chefs, I lean after him and I say, hey Kuldeep, you know, where's the nearest McDonald's so I can get a burger? Obviously that wouldn't even enter my mind. Why? Because I'm not only full, but I'm satisfied. I'm perfectly content. After that kind of incredible food, what could I possibly want? That's exactly what verse 5 says. If I am perfectly satisfied, perfectly content with God's loving kindness, and my soul is filled with the fullness of his loving kindness, is there anything else than life that life could offer me? Is there anything else? Not at all. Your loving kindness is better than life. No surprise then that his soul is satisfied in this dry and weary land. Friends, if you think about it, the reason why we fall about when tsunamis of trials hit us, trial after trial, and they will, is because our satisfaction is bound up in this life. And the things of this life. But when your contentment is rooted and grounded and filled up in the loving kindness of God, your joys and your hallelujahs for God will continue to fall from your lips, just as they did from David's lips, no matter what the circumstances. One writer said this, God's loving kindness is an infinite desire to give himself to his people. If only we open our hearts and nothing opens them so wide as longing and craving, he will pour in. As surely as the atmosphere streams in through every chink and cranny, as surely as if some great black rock that stands on the margin of the sea is blasted away, the waters will flood over the sands behind it. So unless we keep God out by loving this life more than him, in where he will come like a flood. So this is the heart attitude of perfect satisfaction with the loving kindness of God. And there's a third attitude here in the heart of the believer that also we need to cultivate that helps us joyfully persevere under trial. And the third one is this, persistent concentration on the person of God. Persistent concentration on the person of God. Verses 6 to 8. Let's read. When I remember you on my bed, I meditate on you in the night watches. For you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings I sing for joy. My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. Notice here in verses 6 to 8, the picture is nighttime, and David is on his bed. There are some that have joined David in this place. He had a couple of faithful men left, and it's a very dangerous place, the desert. There's no safety. at all. And so they set up night watches, typically three watches through the night. And when David gets to lie down, at the quietest moments in this desert, what are his thoughts? What is he thinking? What does he think about and what does he meditate on? Well, he fixes his thoughts on God. That's what he does. He has this concentration on the person of God. He writes, "When I remember you, when I meditate on you in the night, at night, when tempted to fear and anxiety and worry, David holds his thoughts captive to the character and the attributes of God." For David, this would imply that he's single-minded as he remembers all the great things that God has done right through from Genesis through to Deuteronomy. He meditates on all of God's promises. He persistently fixes his thoughts on God. Why does he do this? Why does he do this? Well, because it helps him see things in the correct perspective. He sees the help that he receives from God. He is comforted by God's unending shelter, like a baby bird that would sing joyfully under the wings of its parent. And David knows that his soul is safe, and he rests in God's powerful grip on him, never to let him go. Look at verse 7 and 8. "For you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings I sing for joy. My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me." Notice verse 8. David says that his soul clings to God. "My nephesh, my soul cleaves to you, God." It is as if David sees the inseparability of his own soul from the intimacy of God's care. It's kind of this vivid picture of his soul stuck to God with some kind of inseparable super glue. It speaks of David's intimacy with God. So my question to you is, do you have this attitude in the midst of a trial? This persistent focus on God, on the person of God? You know, when we take our eyes off him, that is when anxiety floods in. And then what we see around us is the darkness of the night. We see the cruelness of the desert. We see the coldness of the dry air. And then our hearts melt within us. This is a theme throughout Scripture. Even the psalmist in Psalm 121 says, "I will lift up my eyes to the mountains. From where shall my help come? My help comes from the Lord who made the heaven and the earth. He will not allow your foot to slip. He who keeps you will not slumber." So friends, to joyfully persevere in trials, we need to cultivate and grow these attitudes. These need to be the settled conditions of your heart. Firstly, a passionate thirsting for a deep relationship with God. Perfect satisfaction with the loving kindness of God. And then this in verses 6 to 8, persistent concentration on the person, and I might add the promises of God. Some of you here have been believers for perhaps a long time, but you've seen God's faithfulness. You've seen his help. You've seen protection over your souls. I know some of you here could probably testify to the sweetest time that you've had with the Lord. The closest relationship is in the deepest trials. He's been your help, and you know what it means to be in the shadow of his wings. You know what it means to have his power uphold you. The fourth heart attitude for a believer to joyfully persevere under trial actually looks to the future. And that is an attitude of being persuaded assurance in the sovereignty of God. So the fourth attitude is persuaded assurance in the sovereignty of God. This attitude that we need to cultivate unwaveringly trusts in God's sovereign purposes that he will carry out his plans for your life. This is a confidence in God's future. Look at verses 9 to 11. And notice in verses 9 to 11, the word will. How many times David uses this word will? "But those who seek my life to destroy it will go into the depths of the earth. They will be delivered over to the power of the sword. They will be a prey for foxes. But the king will rejoice in God. Everyone who swears by him will glory, for the mouths of those who speak lies will be stopped. David is looking to the future. He looks forward and he speaks as if he already has victory over his enemies. He speaks as if he'll already be restored as king. And he speaks as if the lies and the slander will end. He says, those who seek my life to destroy it will go into the depths of the earth. He says, those who want to murder him will themselves die. He says, they will be delivered over. This is the fact that God will deliver them over to death, and their corpses will be eaten by foxes. This is vivid imagery of the victory of the battlefield and the fact that God will bring this about. This reminds me of Deuteronomy 28 and the promises, and this is probably where David is reflecting when Deuteronomy 28 verses 25 to 26 says, the Lord will cause you to be defeated before your enemies. You will go out one way against them, but you will flee seven ways before them, and you will be an example of terror to all the kingdoms of the earth. Your carcasses will be food to all the birds of the sky and to the beasts of the earth, and there will be no one to frighten them away. This is God speaking of the enemies of Israel. Perhaps David had had his future victory revealed to him, I don't know. Or it could be well that David knew that he was the anointed king of Israel, chosen by God, and that God will somehow enact those promises already spoken of in Deuteronomy 25 against his enemies. But this is important for us. This is important for us. Notice then that David's confidence for the future is not in his own strength. It's not there. It's not in his own cleverness. It's not in any other nation to somehow grab back his kingdom and give it to David. No, his confidence is in God alone. And his confidence is in God's sovereign purposes to bring that victory. Where is your confidence in the future? Where does it sit? Is it in your strength? Is it in what you can produce? Or does it rest in God? Is your confidence in men? Is your confidence in your bank account? What is it in? Or does your confidence rest in God? David had nothing in the desert. A few faithful men with him. Little water, little food, no army, few weapons, no real resources. So for him to say in verse 11, but the king will rejoice in God, that's himself, indicates that David had a persuaded assurance in the sovereignty of God. Having a clear picture of God's sovereignty made all the difference to David, because now he could rejoice in his circumstances. In verse 11, David said, everyone who swears by him will glory. That is, all who place their faith and trust in God will ultimately be victorious. Why is that? Look at the end of verse 11. For the mouth of those who speak lies will be stopped. That is, those enemies of David, their mouths will be shut up by God himself. The verb is passive there. That's God going to do that. So David meditates on God's word at night. And so he cultivates and he feeds this attitude of persuaded assurance in the sovereign purposes of God. And really, there's no difference for you or me in the midst of trials. Perhaps the trials that you have undergone are as a result of the wicked ways of men, as we heard this morning. And so we read scripture as it was read even this evening. Romans 2 verses 5 to 6 says, of those wicked people who will not repent of their wickedness, because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each person according to his deeds. Do you have confidence in that? David had confidence in God's sovereignty, and the same promises of God that were for him are for us, and it's explained even in Romans 8:28. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good. This is a verse you've heard so many times. But are you persuaded by it? Do you live by it? We know all things that we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purposes. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son. The inspired writer here is not David, it's Paul. Paul underwent tremendous deprivation. Paul underwent tremendous rejection, near-death experiences, emotional trials. And yet you can say this, like David, he is persuaded. He is settled that all things work together for good. That is where your confidence ought to be. And if your confidence is there, you will joyfully persevere under trials. Nothing in your life, no detail in your life escapes God at all. And nothing escapes His sovereign control. He is complete master over your situation and over your life. He will move all things according to His wisdom and the goodness of His character. This reminds me of a story which you might have heard in the country of Cambodia. Cambodia was turned into a horrific, horrible place during in the 70s by a group called the Khmer Rouge. The regime's goal was not a new nation, but it was to eradicate class, race, and religion. You might remember the leader of the Khmer Rouge was somebody called Pol Pot. And he had a national campaign to eliminate God from Cambodia. That was his goal. And then one day in the 1970s, a group of Khmer Rouge soldiers rounded up a Christian family, a man called Haim, along with his wife and young children. At nightfall, the family was bound together and forced to lie flat on the grass. Haim and his wife knew that their final hours had come, and soon they would be with Christ. The night was quite clear and quiet as the couple prayed with their children. At dawn, the soldiers pulled the believers to their feet and gave them an order. They were to dig their own graves. Kneeling beside the freshly dug graves, the Christian man spoke with boldness, calling on the Khmer Rouge soldiers to repent and receive Christ as their Savior. Suddenly, one of Haim's young sons broke free and he fled into the jungle. Haim persuaded the soldiers not to chase after him. And then turning towards the trees, he called out to this child. He said, "Think, my son," he pleaded. "Can stealing a few more days of life as a fugitive in that forest compare to joining your family here around the grave, but soon free forever in paradise?" With tears streaming from his eyes, the young child walked back and kneeled on the cold ground with his family. But the officers stood and watched in silence, unable to carry out their orders as they observed this inexplicable joy on the faces of their prisoners. Finally, some time passed before another soldier who had not seen the incident came forward and carried out the execution of the family. You see, the difference is this, that Haim and his family had a persuaded assurance in the sovereignty of God. And so here tonight, the Word of God has given us four heart attitudes that we need to cultivate so that you and I can joyfully persevere in the trials of this life. And the first one was what? A passionate thirst for a deep relationship with God. Cultivate that. The second one is to be perfectly satisfied, a perfect satisfaction with the loving kindness of God above everything in life. The third thing is a persistent concentration on the person and the promises of God. And then the last thing is a persuaded assurance in the sovereignty of God.